Hello and welcome to OT with DA. Where I'm at, it's the morning, so wherever you are, I hope you're having a good morning or an afternoon or an evening. Hello, everyone signing on to Instagram Live. Hello, Gabby Abby. Hello, Naomi. Hello, Marco. Hello, Have Faith 1205 and Maggie Hill 165. Five Carson's 05. Hello, Kelly. Hello, Allison. Hello, Jen. Welcome, everybody. So cool to see everybody signing on. I just absolutely love it. It doesn't get old. All right. We are on, let's see, what, chapter 53? Is that right? Chapter 53 of our textbook, Patriarchs and Prophets, written by Ellen White, published in 1890. I used to say what day it was, but I'm so turned upside down now with the days that I just say the chapter. So chapter 53, welcome to everybody that's signing in. Hello, Natasha. Hello, Melba Toast. Hello, Stefan. Hello, everyone. Great to see you signing in. Marco, hello, buddy. Good to see you. Hello, Javier. You. All right. I hope you had a great day yesterday or today, whatever. I'm so turned around. Now I'm in the mornings. I used to be in the evenings. But I had a wonderful day yesterday, spent several hours, the first half of the day teaching at Arise, and that's just going swimmingly well. We've got 36 students, most of whom are from Australia, but we've got, some American students and at least one European student, a student from Zimbabwe who now lives in Australia. So yeah, it's amazing. And I absolutely love the students. It's great. So I taught yesterday, had an amazing lunch, and I should say had a really great lunch with one of my my oldest son's closest friend. One of my oldest son's closest friends. His name is Luke. And hey, somebody says hello from Norway. Hello, Jen from Norway. So anyway, what I'm doing is, the reason I'm telling you this is I'm trying to line up some really cool people, some of my Australian peeps, to bring on to OT with DA. I've had a couple yeses, but I just need to nail them down. And one of the people that said yes is my oldest son's close friend, Luke. And I should let you know, one of the surprises that I was planning that was going to happen that didn't end up happening was I was going to have Landon, my oldest son, come on to OT with DA. It was going to be amazing. He wanted to do it. He was going to fly back. But then the timing got messed up and he had school assignments and he couldn't do it. And I never said anything about it because I was actually pretty sad. I was a little gutted that it didn't work out for Landon to come on because he would be such a great contributor. But I'm going to get, I guess, something just as good. And that's going to be Landon's close friend, Luke. At some point, I told him yesterday, I said, hey, Luke, here's the rest of the chapters. Just find a chapter that's interesting to you and come join me for OT with DA. I've also told you, I think, briefly about my friend Boris that I'm trying to, you know, convince to come on, persuade to come on. So anyway, I got some people lined up here that I want to bring on, and I just got to get them. It's a little trickier, right, because it's 7:30 in the morning, but anyway, I'm putting the hard word on them, and hopefully they'll say yes. So after I finished teaching yesterday, had lunch with Luke, then I went. And the strangest thing happened. The strangest thing. I have a friend here. He's a long-term friend, and he's my former associate pastor. He's also the administrator for Arise. His name is Lyndon, and he wants to learn how to play the guitar. And he mentioned to me, hey, I want to learn how to play the guitar. Could you help me to find a guitar? I said, sure, I'd love to help you find a guitar. So I started looking around on some of the, like, what they call Gumtree here, which is basically like Craigslist or eBay. And I was looking, I didn't see anything that exactly suited him and his budget and what would be good for a beginner. But I did find what looked like a really good guitar for me. And so, much to my wife's chagrin and frustration, I went yesterday, she didn't know this, but I went yesterday to this pawn shop. They had listed a guitar and I thought, ooh, that's a good looking guitar. And the price was right. And it's something that I've wanted for a long time. Anyway, I bought a guitar by accident. I didn't even mean to buy a guitar. I didn't come to Australia thinking that I would buy a guitar, But I bought a guitar yesterday, another one, and I was feeling so guilty about it that I had to call Violetta. Violetta FaceTimed me as I was driving home. She said, oh, where are you? What are you doing? And I said, oh, I'm, and I felt under total conviction. I was like, oh, I just went shopping. Oh yeah, what were you buying? What did you go shopping for? Oh, I bought a guitar. And she laughed. She's like, ah, ha, ha, ha. I said, no, I actually bought a guitar. She said, what? Another guitar? And I said, yeah. And I told her the story. And she's an amazing woman and an amazing wife. She'll be here in short order, just about 4 or 5 days. But when I told her the story, when I pled my case, she was like, oh, yeah, okay, that makes sense. I can see why you bought that one. So anyway, I'll put pictures of it up on Instagram. I bought a guitar by accident. These things just happened to me. And so I called up Lyndon and I said, hey, Lyndon, I went guitar shopping. You know, I was looking around. He said, oh, did you find anything? I said, yeah, I found myself a great guitar. Oh, man. And then after I went guitar shopping, I went to the local climbing gym last night, had an amazing climbing session. And even though the humidity was like 85%, no air conditioning, the heat was like, I think the temperature was like 80 degrees Fahrenheit. So hardly optimal climbing conditions. Plus the music was terrible. A lot of times they play, you know, reasonable music in the climbing gyms, but this one was just like all bad pop music. But anyway, the session went really great. I got a good workout, got home pretty late, ate a meal, read the chapter, went to bed. So I had a very, very full day. Woke up early this morning. I don't know why, but I was wide awake at 4:30. Read the chapter again. Read through, what is it, Judges 6, 7, 8, and 10. And wanted to read through the chapter again. This is a long chapter. Today's chapter is a big, long chapter. And honestly, I wanted to read through it again, but I didn't have the time. And I'm not sure that what I was hoping for and looking for, I would have gotten. So I don't know what your experience was like in this chapter, but for me, I find this chapter, you know, to be deeply dissatisfying. Not in the sense that the writing isn't good, the writing is excellent, and the assessment of the chapters that are under consideration I thought was superb. It's just that now we've transitioned, really, I guess, into the next chapter, right? And I'm not talking about chapter 53, but I mean like the next era. We've gone from the Genesis era to the Exodus era to the Joshua and Canaan era, I should say Exodus and Moses. And then now we're in this, like, I guess, sort of fourth era, fourth macro chapter, and that's the period of the Judges. And the book of Judges has to be maybe the most depressing, difficult to read book in the entire Bible. There are other difficult books to read, but the book of Judges just doesn't, it doesn't sit right. It feels all kinds of wrong. And this chapter felt all kinds of wrong. And so I read it through the first time and I kind of knew what to expect. The chapter's titled The Earlier Judges. And then I was like, oh man, I went to sleep last night. Actually got a really good night's rest, even though I only slept about 7 hours. Then, and I know some people are like, whoa, 7 hours, that's a lot. But for me, I'm like an 8 hour guy. So got a reasonable night's rest, woke up this morning, FaceTimed my family, read the chapter, and I was like, yeah, okay, there's some, I can work with some of this. Then read through the biblical chapters, and then went back and read a few, you know, aspects of the chapter, and then wanted to read it all the way back through again, hoping that something would really pop. And yeah, I've got some good insights here, and the chapter is really, I think, well written in the sense that it captures the essence of what's going on in Judges 6, 7, 8, 9, is it? And 10? 6, 7, 8, and 10. But yeah, this is a dark period in Israel's history, and in many ways, it's a foreshadowing of what's to come, right? The glory of Genesis, the intriguing plot lines, the revelation of God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the story of Joseph, like that's in the rearview mirror. Even the story of Moses and the call of Moses and his journey in Midian, and then the Exodus experience and the glory of Sinai and the revelation of the sanctuary, now that's in the rearview mirror. And then that sort of sense, that optimism, that anticipation, hey, it's going to be okay, right? Like God has raised up Joshua and Canaan is going to be conquered. And at last, the Abrahamic promise will begin to reach at least its first stage of realization. Because remember, the Abrahamic promise is, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It wasn't just regional, and it wasn't just temporal. But we got that sense with Joshua, yeah, here we go, it's going to happen. But then Joshua dies, and, you know, Canaan was not fully conquered. They had begun to sort of rest on their laurels and let the opportunities slip, she says in this chapter. And then now, with the glory of Genesis and the glory of Moses and Exodus and the glory of really Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy in the rearview mirror, and even Joshua, now we find ourselves landing like a dull thud in the book of Judges. And I'm not saying there aren't some highlights here. There are some highlights in the book of Judges, but it's mostly lowlights. It's like 10 to 20% good news and 80 to 90% bad news. And I was on such a high after yesterday. I'm just on such a high with OT, with DA, being in Australia, teaching the students. I'm having the time of my life. And then, bam, Judges, right? And I know that some people are going to say, no, the story of Gideon, it's a great story. Well, yeah, it's a great story. Aspects of it are great and wonderful and encouraging and inspiring and awesome. But then other aspects of it are just unbelievably troubling and sad and difficult. And the whole story is difficult in that Israel is not living up to the intent that God had, which was their full dispossession of the Canaanites, their full occupation of the land of Canaan. And Canaan was only a stepping stone, and she makes this point in the chapter, to further increase the influence not only of Israel, but especially of Israel's God. And so it was going to be this stepping stone, but it ends up being a stone of stumbling. And yeah, so that's where we're going to find ourselves. I wanted to read the chapter again thinking, oh, maybe there's some gem or gems, and I'm not sure it would have made a difference. I'm not sure it would have made a difference. So it's a long chapter. We're obviously not going to be able to deal with everything. We'll hustle through this because, as I've said before, I only have about an hour now in the mornings because I have to run out the door and teach. But let's just have a quick prayer, and then I'll sort of give an overview of what I think the chapter covers. We'll talk about some of the highlights, and I might even describe a little bit of, I'm preaching this Sabbath. I'm preaching tomorrow. So, and I haven't decided yet what I'm preaching on. The worship leader's asking, hey, what's your sermon title? And, you know, what's your topic? And I don't know yet, but maybe I'm going to preach on Gideon. I did find a few little gems here with Gideon, and I've preached on Gideon before. I really like the story of Gideon, so maybe that's what I'll preach on. I saw a few additional things here, so I don't know, but I'll talk to you about that. Let's have prayer, and then we'll be right into Patriarchs and Prophets, chapter 53, the earlier Judges. Father in heaven, we pause right now just to be mindful of the fact that the inspiring spirit needs to become the instructing spirit. And so, Father, be with us as we open the text, as we open our hearts to you. May you open wisdom to us, understanding to us, insight to us. We love you. We thank you. We trust you. We lean into you. Father, help us to learn the sometimes difficult lessons that there are to learn in these not ideal chapters, not great chapters, not great books, Lord. These books that are not prescribing the way we ought to live, but describing the way that rebellious and disobedient and unfaithful people, and sometimes faithful people lived. So give us an insight. Bless us now is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, are we ready? So this was one of those chapters that covered a lot of material. And so as I often do, just to sort of keep track of the chapter in my own mind, I just wrote out all of the things that are covered in the chapter. Obviously, I didn't count the number of pages, but it felt like it was sort of 15 pages. We're not going to be able to read through, go through every detail of this chapter. There's just no way we wouldn't have the time for that. But what I'll do is I'll just sort of tell you what the chapter covers. So it starts off with just sort of a general intro, the transition into the book of Judges, out of Joshua, describing Israelite idolatry, some of the wars and conflicts, and the earlier judges in Judges chapters 1 to 5, because this picks up in Judges 6 with the call of Gideon. And so there's just a few paragraphs, a couple pages of introduction there. Then the rest of the story is really about Gideon, and those elements are The appearance of the angel of Yahweh to Gideon by the threshing floor. That's number one. Number two, the destruction of the altar to Baal at Ophrah, which Gideon's father had erected. Then number three, the fleece experiment, the well-known putting out of the fleece. Number four, the reduction of the army from 32,000 down to 300. Five, Gideon overhears this conversation in the Midianite camp, which I thought was really interesting. That's the thing I'm considering preaching on. Actually, a couple things really caught my attention there. What are we on, five or six? The attack on the Midianite camp, followed by the complaint of the Ephraimites against Gideon. Hey, you went up to war and you won this decisive battle. How come you didn't invite us? You didn't invite us to your party. Then the efforts to make Gideon king. Hey, we want you and your son to rule over us. And then Gideon's error regarding sort of the priestly role in occupying a role that he had not been appointed to. Then the death of Gideon. And then finally, the chapter closes with some observations and exhortations. So quite a little bit. Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Sort of 12 things by my count that the chapter. So it's a lot of material. And again, we're not going to be able to cover all of it. But without further ado, let's get right into what we can cover. And I'm going to start by reading paragraph 1. It says, after the settlement in Canaan, the tribes made no vigorous effort to complete, that's the operative word there, the conquest of the land. Satisfied with the territory already gained, their zeal soon flagged, and the war was discontinued. When Israel was strong, quoting now from Judges 1:28, when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Okay, so this is that sort of introduction there that I talked about in terms of the overview with the transition from Joshua, the death of Joshua, and then now the occupation of Canaan, but not the full occupation, right? There was an incompleteness. There were still people on the fringes, and rather than driving them out and completely dispossessing or otherwise destroying them, they kind of enter into this league with them. They put them under tribute. In other words, they made them pay taxes, right? Well, this was not God's plan. Not at all. God's plan was get these people out of here. Their worship is an abomination. They are idolaters. They have had, you know, centuries of probation extended to them. They will be a snare to you. That's one of the most important words in this chapter. Snare. They will be a snare to you. And maybe we'll talk a little bit about that later. But now let me read the second paragraph as well, because it continues to set this tone and get us ready for the arrival of Gideon. It says, the Lord had faithfully fulfilled on his part the promises made to Israel. Check. Joshua had broken the power of the Canaanites. Check. Had distributed the land to the tribes. Check. It only remained for them, trusting to the assurance of divine aid, to, here's our word again, complete. To complete the work of dispossessing the inhabitants of the land. But this they failed to do. By entering into league with the Canaanites, they directly transgressed the command of God and thus failed to fulfill the condition on which he had promised to place them in possession of Canaan. Exactly. And this brought to my mind the parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 to 30, where Jesus talks about a man who began to build a tower and then was not able to finish. He started, but didn't finish. And then Jesus in the parable says that people began to mock him, right? Because he started this grand tower. It looked like it was going to be this great edifice, this great enterprise. And then the thing fell flat on his face because he didn't have the stick-to-itiveness. He didn't have the drive to finish the project. It's one thing to start a thing. It's an entirely different thing to finish a thing, right? Like it's easy, it can be easy to start. It's often more difficult to finish. And Israel went in like gangbusters with the fall of Jericho and then later Ai and with, you know, Og in Bashan. I mean, it was really looking good. They cross over Jordan, they come in. And there's this kind of momentum, but then it ends up taking longer than they thought, and some of the battles were harder than they imagined them to be. It wasn't just like the walls of Jericho always falling down. And Joshua basically spent the whole of the latter part of his life, after he'd been handed the baton by Moses, trying to complete the conquering of Canaan. Well, when that wasn't going to happen, as we've already described, Joshua then divides the land up between the tribes, and says to each tribe, now you are responsible for completely dispossessing the Canaanites from your area, from your inheritance, from your allotment. But it was hard, and it was difficult, and it was challenging, and they eventually, In the words of Ellen White here, their zeal soon flagged, and they were satisfied. They were satisfied with the territory already gained. And so what unfolds here is a really dark period that in many ways anticipates the rest of the Old Testament. And that is a period of occasional temporary faithfulness followed by unfaithfulness. Temporary faithfulness followed by unfaithfulness. Temporary worship and trust in Yahweh followed by a lack of trust and a backsliding into idolatry. And in many ways, this is kind of what happens in our own hearts, right? Like God asks us to drive out, and I'll get to this in my rubric, to drive out all of the sin and all of the temptation, to clear the territory so that God can come in and help us to inhabit the land in peace and in safety and in happiness and in joy. But we have this notion that we can like make peace with the sin and the idolatry and the rebellion in our own hearts, right? And we're like, no, that I'm mostly committed to Yahweh, and I'm mostly connected, and I do spend some time in the Word, and it just doesn't work that way, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and as it says there in Judges chapter 1, verse 28, when Israel was strong, right, they were sufficiently strong, if they can make the Canaanites pay tribute, if they're sufficiently strong to make the Canaanites pay tribute, then they should have completely extirpated them from the land. Right? If they had sufficient strength, but it was hard and it would have been costly and difficult, and so they just make peace effectively with sin. They make peace with idolatry. And then we have this mingling, and this becomes in many ways the story of the Old Testament. We have this mingling of the worship of Yahweh with idolatry, occasional faithfulness, followed by unfaithfulness, followed by faithfulness, followed by unfaithfulness. And I think it's safe to say that the lion's share of the Old Testament is Israel, not in the faithful posture, but in the unfaithful posture. And so the book of Judges functions as a really sad transition out of the glory and grandeur of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. And then now it's again a dull thud that just kind of lands in reality. But man, there are some lessons here for us. Maybe not those inspiring, amazing, encouraging lessons. There are some of those. But it's largely exhortations, calls to repentance, opportunities for sincere reflection. So that's where we're going to be. That's where we're going to be for a while now, not just through much of the remainder of Patriarchs and Prophets, but it's where we'll be in most of Prophets and Kings, which is why I have said when we go to our next reading challenge, Prophets and Kings, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. So prepare yourself for that. So I'm not going to go into too much detail here, except to say that on page 671, I'll just quickly highlight a few of my favorite things. God says repeatedly, I'm just quoting here, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion. I will send hornets. I will deliver. I will drive them out. Like God is making all of these promises in Exodus 23 and in other places. It says, but they will be, if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And there's that word snare, right? It will be a stumbling block. It will be a snare. It's not going to go well for you to try to make peace with people whose whole religion and worldview and outlook is fundamentally opposed to that of Yahweh, right? It's just not going to work. And so if we have this idea that we can mix oil and water, as the Australians say, when two things are very unlike one another, they're dissimilar, they say it's chalk and cheese. It's chalk and cheese. Right? It's a way of saying, no, these things do not mingle. They don't go together. They're very different. Chalk and cheese. Well, Yahweh and idolatry is chalk and cheese, right? But they have this idea they're going to have Yahweh, and they're also going to make a league with the idolaters, and then that's going to eventually, you know, morph into a league with idolatry. And so God makes all these promises. I will cause confusion. God's promising to do these things. And she says, if they would have believed, that by the simplest, that's another important word in this chapter, simple. When Gideon finally routs the Midianite army, it's with simple means, a trumpet, a pitcher, and a torch, right? Like they could, and as with Jericho, it was simple. If they would have trusted in God, God could have done this very simply, very powerfully. And, hey, Anil, good to see you, brother. Love you, man. Love you so much. If they would have trusted God, it could have been so simple, relatively simple, and yet it becomes complex and it's a mess. On page 671, 544 of the original, I really liked this, and I wish that we had time to further unpack this, but man, Ellen White makes an incredible point here. She says, God had placed his people in Canaan as a mighty fortification to stop the tide of moral evil. This is fascinating. That it might not flood the world. What? God is using Israel. God's plan for Israel is that they're basically a stopgap for the tide of moral evil that would otherwise overtake the world, not unlike what happened with the flood. Let me just read that again. God had placed his people in Canaan as a mighty fortification to stop the tide of moral evil that it might not flood the world. She continues, if faithful to him, God intended that Israel should go on conquering and to conquer, he would give into their hands nations greater and more powerful than the Canaanites. And she goes on to say, this was just the beginning. As I said, the occupation of Canaan and the dispossession of the Canaanites was just a stepping stone, but it turned into a stumbling block. It's a little bit like God's vision is for them to run a marathon, right? 26.2 miles, but they stumble in the first mile, right? Like they barely get that first mile under their belt, and all of a sudden their calves are cramping and they have an upset stomach, you know, they can't breathe well, their shoelace is untied, like things start to go really poorly. But God's vision was this big vision, this comprehensive, global, inclusive vision, as we saw with the Abrahamic promise, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But right out of the gates here, even with the occupation of Canaan, they half-bake it. They don't entirely overtake the land and dispossess the people. And I just love this idea that the plan here is that God is going to use Israel as a stopgap to stem the tide of moral evil that was overtaking the world. Incredible. And I wish we had time to unpack that. So God here says again and again, I would drive them out. If you would just trust me, if you would believe in me and move forward with these simple means, I would put the fear of the nations upon you. And I'm on page 672 now, 544 of the original. And she makes this point. She makes this very point. She says that, she's quoting Deuteronomy 11 here, verse 25. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he said to you. Right? God is available. He's ready. He's desirous for you to move forward into the land and to occupy it fully, not partially, not mostly, fully. And but then she goes on to say that in fact they became thorns and irritants in their eyes, quoting Numbers 33:55, the idolaters and the idolatry. Then in the next paragraph, it says they intermarried with the Canaanites. Well, that's the kiss of death right there, right? That is the beginning of the end, this intermarriage. And that's a story that will play over and over again. We've already seen it all the way back when the sons of God saw the daughters of men. This is back in Judges, 5 and 6. So yeah, this is not going to end well, because can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer is no. She then quotes Psalm 106, 36 to 40. So, and it says here, quite interesting, that the last little bit there, that it came to the place where God abhorred, God loathed his own inheritance. That was Israel. Because Israel became increasingly indistinguishable from the nations that they were to drive out. So the glory is behind them. It's well and truly in the rearview mirror. The glory of Genesis, the glory of Exodus and Moses, the glory of Joshua in the rearview mirror. And now there's this compromise with idolatry and idolaters. There's this intermarrying with them. And God begins to loathe his inheritance because he sees that the stopgap of Israel is not going to fulfill the grand destiny and intent that he had for them. And then I want to read this paragraph. I thought it was a really great paragraph. Page 672, until the generation. Really good here. Until the generation that had received instruction from Joshua became extinct, idolatry made little headway, right? When you still had the old guard, when you had those that knew Joshua, and some of whom may have even, well, would have known Moses, right? Everything was all right. But she says, but the parents had prepared the way for the apostasy of the children. The disregard of the Lord's restrictions on the part of those who came into the possession of Canaan sowed seeds of evil that continued to bring forth bitter fruit for many generations. The simple habits, another important word, simple The simple very important word. It's actually one of the words I considered for my word here. And we'll come to that in a little bit. The simple habits of the Hebrews had secured them physical health, but association with the heathen had led to the indulgence of appetite and passion, which gradually lessened physical strength, enfeebled the mental and moral powers. By their sins, the Israelites were separated from God. His strength was removed from them, and they could no longer prevail against their enemies. Thus, they were brought into subjection by the very nations that through God they might have subdued. And this is the point. This is the point. And that's that transition then from sort of the introductory chapters. She then talks a little bit about how the people, the early judges, Othniel, Shamgar, Ehud, Deborah, and Barak, this is Judges 1 to 5, these sort of short snippets or cameos. And then eventually we arrive at Judges 6, which is God, the angel of the covenant, appearing to Gideon there by the threshing floor. She makes a couple points here, and it's really interesting. She says, because the Canaanites had not been completely dispossessed or destroyed, that when they were allowed over a few generations to get their strength back, she says they thirsted for revenge. Well, this only makes sense, right? This totally makes sense. Like, they're angry. To them, Israel, they're not the chosen people of Yahweh. They're nothing special. They don't understand that they're the covenant people. No, they're just a tribe that has launched an incursion into their territory. And so now that they have, you know, been beaten back initially, but they've had a chance to regroup, and after a few generations, they're strengthening, their numbers are increasing, and now they're thirsting for revenge. So that little thorn is going to become, the little thorn in the side is going to become a giant stake in the heart. Again, because they refused to do the whole of what God had commanded them to do, which was take complete possession of the land and dispossess the Canaanites. So then we get to page 674, Gideon arrives on the scene, right? And I there's a lot to love about the story of Gideon, his initial humility coupled with his timidity. When we meet our hero Gideon, he's really a qualified hero at best. I mean, yes, he does do some really amazing things, and you know, I wouldn't be worthy to, you know, tie his shoelaces or lace up his sandals. I'm not in any way comparing myself to him, but he's a hero. But he's not a Moses-like hero. He's not a Joshua-like hero. He's a hero with all of the faults and frailties that we see in much of the Old Testament. And so when we're introduced to Gideon, he's sort of quietly, secretly threshing some grain, and he's doing this so that he avoids detection by the Midianites, because the Midianites are encroaching on Israel. Israel is now, you get the sense, they're kind of in a war for their lives. They were strong, and they had placed a lot of the Canaanites under tribute, but now it's like a conflict almost of equal powers. And in the case of Gideon, even when Gideon marshals his whole army, it's 32,000, and the Midianites, I think it says, were like 120,000, right? So now, rather than Israel occupying this position of incredible strength, moving forward in the strength of Yahweh, in the power of Yahweh, with simplicity and trust and obedience and courage, now it's like a struggle of equals. And over time, Israel has learned more and more about warfare and less about just how to be faithful to Yahweh and trust that God will do through simple means what he says he will do, as with Jericho. But God's going to give them a reminder here with Gideon. He's going to show them with only 300, with a trumpet and a pitcher and a torch, that God can do great things, right? But they're learning increasingly to become, as they were in the time of Joshua, and then now dependent on the kind of warfare that was used by the Canaanites. And this was not God's plan. We've already read several times that God's plan was not for them to occupy the land by the traditional means and mechanisms of warfare, but to occupy the land by obedience. Amazing. And so anyway, we're introduced to Gideon. He's an unlikely hero. He's, you know, sort of timidly, quietly, you know, threshing this wheat, and God appears to him, and God says, "Yahweh is with you, you mighty man of valor." And so the first and obvious, for me, obvious point, and this is what I've preached on several times over the years, is that when God says you are something, you are something. If God appears to you and says, "Hey, you are a mighty man of valor, you are a mighty woman of valor," then you are that thing, because God's word possesses creative power, right? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and there was a firmament. God said, let the dry land come forth, and it came forth. Right? God's power possesses creativity inherent within it. When he speaks, it happens. And so when God says to Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor, that's true. Now, Gideon doesn't feel like a mighty man of valor. He doesn't feel that that's him. And so he pushes back and he's like, well, wait a minute. If the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? I mean, you can already feel how bad, how stupid this question is. Yeah, God is with you. God has been with you. God wants to be with you. This isn't about God forsaking Israel. It's about Israel forsaking God. But Gideon, you know, giving voice to the sort of sense of Israel at the time was, oh, the Lord is forsaken. No, that's not what's happened here. And in our own lives, sometimes we can feel like, oh, God has forsaken me. Oh, the Lord has left me. And I'm not saying that there aren't some dark nights of the soul and some valleys in the human experience, but often when we feel forsaken, if we just take a sort of retrospective glance over how we got to where we are, where we feel forsaken, it's not always, but often the case that we've made a series of choices. We've made choices, and those choices have now come to fruition in our lives. And so when Gideon's like, oh, I don't feel like a mighty man of valor. If God is with us, then why are all these things happening to us? Why are the Midianites encroaching upon us? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you and your father's fathers didn't drive them out, like I told you. And so what we see in the whole of the Old Testament, and including in the book of Judges, is that God is always working with a half-baked, half-cocked obedience, and he blesses what he can bless, like with Midianite, routing the Midianite, with Gideon, routing the Midianite armies with just 300 men. But these periods of faithfulness are followed by long periods of unfaithfulness. And so Gideon here gives voice to the sense that Israel had that Yahweh had forsaken them, but of course no such thing was true. And so he says, but now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. No. I wrote literally in my margin here, not true. That's not true. That's not what's happened. The Lord, Yahweh has not forsaken Israel. Israel has forsaken Yahweh, forsaken his command, forsaken the destiny that he'd called them to. And yet sometimes when we have forsaken the plan of God, it can feel like God has forsaken us. Bam. When we have forsaken God, it can feel to us experientially like God has forsaken us. That's not what's happened. We have left him. He has not left us. In fact, the word forsake is an important word. If you read there in, I guess this is, she's quoting from Judges chapter 6, the Lord has forsaken us. This is verse 13. And then when we get all the way down to Judges 10, which was the last chapter upon which today's chapter was based, it says, I'm just reading now from verse 6, they forsook Yahweh and did not serve him. Verse 10, they have forsaken God. Verse 13, you have forsaken me and served other gods. So this is an important word here, but the question is, who's forsaking who? And I looked up the word forsake because I was quite interested in this idea of forsake or forsaken or forsook. And it's actually quite a fascinating word. It means to abandon something that you have a native desire to be loyal to, right? Like in order to forsake, forsake's a little bit like divorce, right? You can't divorce somebody that you hadn't been married to, right? I can't divorce a woman that I've never been married to, but I could divorce Violetta, or Violetta could divorce me. Because we've had that intimate relationship, divorce can follow. Forsake has that same feel. To forsake something, it's something that you formerly had an intimate, close connection with, something that responsibility and duty should obligate you to stay with, but you have now left. So for example, an illustration here, a bird can forsake its nest, right? A patriot can forsake his or her homeland. We can forsake a loyalty. And so the word forsake is actually quite a heavy word. Think about Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Jesus is saying there should be an obligation here. There should be a dutiful connection here, but I'm abandoned, not abandoned by some random person. No, abandoned by the very one who should be the most close, the most intimate, the most proximate to me. And so the word forsake features significantly here. Gideon and Israel feel forsaken, but they are not. They are the ones who have forsaken Yahweh. They are the forsakers, not the forsaken. So then God, there's this, you know, great little thing where Gideon asks for a sign. He's always asking for signs. I mean, you count how many signs Gideon gets. He gets the sign of the consumed meal on the rock. He gets the repeated signs of the fleece. He then gets the sign of the overheard, you know, the serendipitously overheard conversation in the Midianite camp. It's like, this guy, he wants a sign to eat a bowl of cereal, right? Like everything he's going to do, I need a sign, I need a sign, I need a sign, I need a sign. And I get it. Like God is asking him to do big things, but you just get the sense that there's a real timidity here with Gideon and that he's always second guessing. Is God really with me? And so sign. And God accommodates. God comes to the table with those signs, but it's all a bit much. And it really communicates an unfaithfulness. Maybe an unfaithfulness is too strong. It communicates a lack of trust, right? That first sign should have been enough. The second sign should have been enough. The third sign should have been enough. The fourth sign, I mean, come on. Come on, this is a real feature of Gideon's experience. And so God appears to him and says, hey, I'm going to do great things to you. And he's impressed by the Lord to go and destroy this altar to Baal that his own father had constructed in a place called Ophrah. And so even here, he does it in secret. God had said to him literally, do not be afraid. And just a few verses later, it says, Gideon did it by night because he was afraid. I mean, God says, don't be afraid. I've got you. Don't worry about the people in Ophrah. Don't worry about your dad. Don't worry about what they're going to think. I have got you. Do not be afraid. And like two verses later, it's like, and Gideon went by night because he was afraid. But here, God can work with people in all of their frailty, with all of their flat sides. God has to grow us into what we can be from what we were. And so it's easy to sit and to look in with contempt upon people that needed all these signs and were timid and if that's true, God can work with me, right? God can work with you because we don't always rise to the high calling of our destiny in Christ. And so he goes up there and he destroys this altar, and the people wake up the next day and they see that the altar's been destroyed and they say, hey, what happened here? Our altar has been destroyed and this image has been destroyed. And people say, oh, I know who it was. Somebody apparently had seen or had heard. The word on the street was it was Gideon that did it. And then they're all mad and they're going to go and, you know, do violence to Gideon. And then weirdly, Gideon's dad speaks up and is like, hey, leave my son alone. If Baal can't protect his own altar, then that's his business. Well, it's like, yeah, okay, Joash, I think that's his father's name. Yeah, okay, fair enough. Well, why'd you construct the altar in the first place? I mean, come on, listen to your own reasoning, right? Like, fair point, exactly. But don't you know the story of Yahweh overturning the Egyptian gods? Don't you know the story of the conquering of the Canaanite tribes? Don't you know the story of the parting of the Red Sea and of the Jordan? These other gods didn't do that. So why do you have an altar to Baal? And so I like the fact that he comes to the defense of his son, and I really like the point that he says here, let Baal plead for himself. And this then becomes like one of the names. It was apparently quite a sticky name, and so it kind of sticks to Gideon, and his name becomes Jerubbaal, which is kind of funny. Jerubbaal, let Baal plead. It's like a way of making fun of the impotency of these other gods, these idols, right? I think that's funny. There's a couple funny things in this chapter. So Jerubbaal, let Baal plead for himself. And so I kind of like that part. That was cool. Then we have the fleece story. I'm not going to spend really any time on that. Then we have the assembling of the 32,000. They're going to go up against the Midianites. And God says, way too many. And he gives this little speech, and Ellen White quotes from Deuteronomy 25:8. And then the army is significantly reduced, you know, by more than two-thirds, down to 10,000. And Gideon's like, oh man, the odds aren't looking good. And God's like, yeah, it's still too many. And he gives him this great little test, you know, go down to the water and whoever puts their face down, send them home. But whoever scoops the water up, keeping their eye focused on what's in front of them, scooping the water up, never losing sight of the mission, never losing sight of what we're doing, like dialed in people that are putting the glory and the honor of Yahweh and the promise of Yahweh and their high destiny above their own temporal desires. And this, I have a sermon I preached on this years ago called Single, right? Having an eye single for the glory of God, never taking your eye off of the prize. Well, the problem is that there's only 300 of these folk. 300! And so God says, yeah, send the other 9,700 home. Well, Gideon now is perfectly incredulous. He's like, what? 300? Lord, have you seen? And the Bible says that the Midianites were like locusts, right? They were like locusts. I mean, there's just tens and tens of thousands of them. And he's got 300 men. And then Ellen White makes this really great point. I'm on 678. This is 550 of the original. Paragraph begins, by the simplest means, character is often tested. I really like this paragraph, but just jump down to the end of it. Success does not depend upon numbers. Say it again for the people in the back. Success does not depend upon numbers. God can deliver by few as well as by many. He is honored not so much by the great numbers as by the character of those who serve him. Mark it and mark it well. That's the point. That's the punchline. God's been trying to teach that lesson since Egypt, when he drowned the entire Egyptian army, including Pharaoh and the priests, in the Red Sea. I don't need much. I mean, at that point, the only one who believed that God was going to do what he said he was going to do was Moses. So in a way, you could say that's Moses against the entire Egyptian army. So if these odds seem, you know, not conducive to victory, 300 versus tens and tens of thousands, well, what was the, you know, rapidly pursuing Egyptian army against only one man that believed that God was going to come through? That's Moses. Right? Now, there could have been a few other in the camp, but you get the strong sense that it's really just Moses. Everybody else is freaking out. So God's been trying to teach them the lesson that I don't need 32,000 people to do what I can do. Right? I can do it with one, I can do it with two, I can do it with three, I can do it with 300. But I can't do it with 32,000 who are half-hearted and half-cocked and half-baked. No, send them home. Send them home, because what'll happen is if they do win a decisive victory, if I come and show up in a powerful way, they're going to say, wow, we're warriors. This is exactly what we saw with the unwillingness of Israel to go into the Canaan land in the first place. They refused to occupy by obedience, and so they tried to take it by force, and God couldn't bless that. So if they go up with the 32,000 and they win a decisive victory, they're going to think, oh man, we're really the bee's knees. We're amazing. We're mighty warriors. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're a bunch of knuckleheads. You're basically, you know, shepherds turned slaves turned, you know, now you're becoming warrior-like. But God doesn't need your 32,000. He doesn't need your 10,000. So he says, send them all home. And this is the lesson he's been trying to teach from the outset, from the jump. Come on now. So then we come down to one of my favorite parts. It says that they were in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. So Gideon needs another sign. He's already had the sign of the consumed meal, and he's had the sign of the fleece. I need another sign. I need to be sure that you're with me. Okay, fair enough. Fair enough. You got 300 men, faithful men, committed men, the ones that didn't, you know, put their head down but raised the water so they could keep their eye ever on the prize. I like it. But still, 300 against tens of thousands, I hear you. So Gideon needs yet another sign. And so God's like, how about this? Why don't you quietly, you know, in a clandestine, secret manner, wander down toward the Midianite camp and just see what you see and hear what you hear. And so he kind of sneaks down there and he overhears a really funny conversation slash dream. Let me see if I can read this here. It says, he went and waiting in the darkness and silence, he heard a soldier relating a dream to his companion, right? So this is obviously a sign. It's serendipitous that he would overhear this. And that one of them would have had this dream in the first place is a sign. Clearly God is working here. And here it is. This is funny. This is a giant, for me, an LOL moment, right? A laugh out loud moment. A loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent, struck the tent so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. That's funny. I mean, really, my take on this is, and I'd be interested to see if you guys agree, my take on this is, this loaf of barley bread is a reference, a kind of not so veiled reference, to how we were introduced to Gideon at the beginning. He's threshing wheat or barley, you know, grain quietly there at the threshing floor in timidity, where God's like, this isn't the plan. I didn't bring you here to be timidly worried about the... I can drive these people out. One can put 1,000 to flight and two can put 10,000 to flight. And so this idea that A loaf of bread rolls down into the camp of Midian. A loaf of bread strikes the tent, and the tent falls over. The tent collapses in on itself. That's funny. And not only is it funny, it's suggestive that God can do great things through a loaf of bread, through a man who's just quietly, you know, sifting grain, afraid of the encroaching Canaanite tribes. It's funny. So then the interpretation of the dream, if you will, the unseen listener, the person that the soldier's talking to, says, "Oh, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." Well, clearly this is a prophecy, right? Like, there's no sense in which anything has happened up to this point in the narrative that would cause this man to think that Gideon... No, this is a prophecy. Just like Balaam opened his mouth and said things that weren't his words, but God's words. Clearly, these are not this man's words. God has put these words into his mouth, again, as an encouragement, as a sign to the ever in need of a sign, Gideon. So now Gideon's like, whoa. He goes back up to his people, no doubt, and he says, "Man, I just overheard the craziest story." And he tells him the funny story about the loaf of bread, and I imagine some of these mighty warriors chuckle, right? Like, what? You know, what are we, a loaf of bread? And Gideon says, "Yeah, I'll talk to you about that later," right? Because it's funny. And then so they've got their pitchers, and they've got their trumpets, and they've got their torches, and they surround the camp, and they break the pitchers, and they show the torches, and they blow the trumpets, and then he routs the Midianite army. Awesome. I mean, this is cool. It's a great story. It's one of the great stories in the book of Judges, one of the great stories in Scripture, really. But this is exactly what God had said. God had said, "You're a mighty man of valor," but not in the traditional sense, not in the worldly sense, but like, all I need is a guy who threshes wheat. All I need is a willing person. Be willing. Be willing, and the victory belongs to the Lord. I've got this. Get your pitcher, get your trumpet. And you can imagine Gideon saying, "Yeah, but do we need our swords?" And God says, "Well, I guess you can bring a sword. But what you really need is that trumpet and that pitcher and that torch." You can just imagine all of them standing there, you know, like, these are the instruments of warfare? Yeah, these are the instruments of warfare. Don't you remember the story of Jericho? Trumpets are powerful, more powerful than swords. And so it is a great story. It's an encouraging story. It's a beautiful story. But the lesson here is not that God wants to turn Israel into a warlike tribe that can compete with the Ogs of the world and the Midianites of the world and the, you know, what was this, that guy's name? Arods of the world. You know, all these well-known, you know, Midianite, Canaanite, Amalekite kings. That's not what's going on. God's just like, "Look, you be obedient to me and I will drive them out. I will put the fear into them. I will put the confusion into them. It's not you that's going to do this, Gideon. It's me that's going to do it. I just need somebody that's willing, willing and able." And so it's a great story. It's a really, really cool story. Now go to page 680. This is 533. And we've got this paragraph that begins, "The leader whom God chose to overthrow the Midianites." Let's just read that. The leader whom God had chosen to overthrow the Midianites occupied no prominent position in Israel. He was a nobody. He was not a ruler. He was not a priest. He was not a Levite. He thought of himself the least in his father's house. And then put a box around this, put a circle around this, underline this. But God saw. Note it and note it well. But God saw. See, friends, at the end of the day, what you see when you look in the mirror, that's not unimportant, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is what God sees. And what God sees and what God says, those are the things, right? Like Gideon perceives himself in a certain way, but God sees something. God saw. But God saw. But God spoke. Remember, when God says you're a mighty man of valor, you're a mighty man of valor. When God says you're a child of the Most High, you're a child of the Most High. When God says that you're a king and a queen and a priest, you're royalty and you're a priest. Because that's what God says. If God says you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, that's what you are. Because that's what God says you are. What you see in the mirror is not the definitive truth about you. Not at all. What God says about you is the definitive truth, because God's word possesses creative power. It can bring about things just by virtue of the word itself. Let there be light. There's light. Let there be a firmament. There's a firmament. Let there be dry ground. There's a dry ground. You're a mighty man of valor. You're a mighty man of valor. You're a child of God. You're a child of God. You are saved. You are saved. You're a new creature. You're a new creature. You're a descendant of Abraham. You're a descendant. You get the point here. God speaks these things into existence. But God saw in him a man of courage and integrity. He was distrustful of himself and willing to follow the guidance of, the Lord. That's it. God does not always choose for his work men of the greatest talents. He selects those whom he can best use. And then we come to another all-time statement. And for those of you that are tracking with the OT with DA, you can see right there, all-time. All-time. For me, this is an all-time section, and I'm just going to read it. It's the latter part of that same paragraph. This is one of the, now I think we're up to like 10 all-time statements. Listen to this. The Lord can work most effectually through those who are most sensible of their own insufficiency. Hallelujah. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's what God says. Who are sensible of their own insufficiency and who will rely upon him as their leader and their source of strength. He will make them strong by uniting their weakness to his might and wise by connecting their ignorance to his wisdom. Bam, that's all time. That's a statement worth memorizing. When we connect our weakness to his strength and our ignorance to his wisdom, we become strong. We become wise. Because that's our destiny in Christ. God speaks that into our lives. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are kings and priests of the Most High. And God speaks that into our life. And our job is to believe it and to live as if it's true. To have a boldness, to have a confidence, not in self, because there is a sense of our own insufficiency, but a confidence in Yahweh, a confidence in God, a confidence in his word, a confidence that in the creative power of his word, what he says is. What he says is. Woo! And of course, you know, the analog here or the application of this in the New Testament is Jesus. Who did Jesus call to be his disciples? He called a tax collector and he called fishermen and he called common people, just common folk. Because, and we actually talked about this in DA with DA, he passed by those that would have been assumed to be the right people for the job because they were self-sufficient. 32,000 men, they would have had a sense of self-sufficiency. Even 10,000 in the war, too much sufficiency. But 300, that's a God thing. If God does this with 300, that's not the 300. That's not even Gideon. That's God. That's God. God asks us to occupy the role that he speaks into our life. If God calls Gideon a mighty man of valor, then he is that. He might just be, you know, a semi-humorous loaf of bread rolling into the camp, but that loaf of bread, when it strikes a Midianite tent, it collapses it. And I just love how simple, again, that's an important word here, simple, simple, simple. She uses it again and again. She talks about how the trumpet and the torch and the pitcher were simple means. There's quite a little bit more here. They then want to make Gideon king. This is going to show up in a really unfortunate way. This will be another snare for them. Another important word. Snare is an important word. Simple is an important word. So they're like, hey, you're amazing. You're awesome. No, 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 you missed the point. Gideon is not amazing and Gideon is not awesome. God is amazing and God is awesome. So they're like, hey, we want you to rule over us. And we want your son to rule over us. And Gideon at least understands this. He says, I will not rule over you. He declared, nor shall my son rule over you. Yahweh will rule over you. Exactly. At least he got that. But she makes the point, and we'll get to this in a few short chapters. He makes the point, she makes the point, that the desire for a king and the press for a king was actually in direct violation. She says this. This proposition was in direct violation of the principles of the theocracy. God was the king of Israel. She then talks about how Gideon, who was a messy person, overshoots the mark, tries to act like a priest. He was not a priest. God never said, you priest. No, he said, you mighty man of valor. But because Gideon had had the experience of offering a sacrifice to when the angel of the Lord first appeared him there by the threshing floor and he offered that little meal and it was consumed and he built the altar, he thought, oh, I'm basically a priest. No, we are what God says we are, but we aren't what God never says we are, right? Like we don't just get to God's not a genie, right? You don't rub the little lantern and what comes out, you get all these wishes and then you're in control of God and you're now deciding. No, God said that he was a mighty man of valor. He used him for a specific task. He wasn't to be a king. He wasn't to be a priest. He was just to be a faithful Israelite. If it wasn't Gideon, it could have been any one of the other 32,000 if they would have been the kind of person that Gideon was. There was nothing special in Gideon that set him apart in some spectacular fashion. No. But Gideon here, as we often do, we try to take credit for the things that God has done, right? The gifts. I'll take myself as an example here, poor example, but an example. You know, I'm aware that God has given me certain gifts. God has given me certain talents. There are things that I can just do really well. And to be totally honest with you, I'm being fully honest. Many of the things that I do really well in ministry, I don't know how I do them. They just happen. God gives me insights and God reveals things to me and God helps me to sort of systematize information and God helps me to know the right thing to say and in many wonderful ministry situations. And God has given me an ability to remember and to preach and to communicate. But the biggest mistake I could ever make would be to say, oh man, I'm really pretty cool. I'm actually pretty awesome. I'm really good at what I do. Check me out. I mean, look at me. No, I know that's not true. I know that if God is using ex purple-haired punk rock skateboard kids who have basically no theological education and who, you know, are new to faith. I mean, if God can use me to do the things that I'm doing, it must mean that he's basically just kind of scraping the bottom of the barrel. So I know that God has gifted me and I give God praise for the gifts that he has given to me. But the danger would be to cross that line, to bridge that synapse and say, oh, the things that I do well, the natural talents and abilities and skills that God has given to me, these are me. They're not me. God could take away these talents. God could take away these giftings in a moment. They come from him. People say to me, oh, David, you know, you just remember things so well and you know scripture so well. And how do you do it? Well, okay. So the short answer is I spend a lot of time in the word and I spend a lot of time teaching others in the word. So that helps me to remember. But the truth is a lot of this is frankly supernatural. God has just helped me. And in the same way that God has helped me, God can help you. In the same way that God helped Gideon, God can help you. He can help me. But the danger is that we hang our hat on the mercy of God. We hang our hat on the giftings of God. No, it's not me, and it's not you. It's Jesus. It's what Jesus does in us and through us. And the moment we leave behind that simplicity and that trust and that sense of insufficiency, well, the salt will have lost its savor and God will have no more use for us. We'll be too big for God to use. You've probably heard the old saying, and I really like it. You can never be too small for God to use you, but you can be too big. You can't be too small for God to use you. God used Gideon. He was the least in his family and from the least of the tribes. But God can use, if you're too small, God can use you. But if you're too big, not so much. God has gifted you as well. I don't know what your giftings are. I don't know what your strengths are, what your resources are, what your talents are. But there's not a doubt in my mind that God has gifted you. You have something or some things that God could do in you and through you really well, to the glory of his name and the upbuilding of his kingdom. Do them. Do them. And when God blesses you and when God pours out a spirit upon you, when God gives you insights, don't then, as Gideon does here, take upon yourself the responsibility and you take upon yourself the, what's the word I'm looking for here? The notion, that's not the word, but you're taking upon yourself like, hey, it's me. Credit, that's the word I'm looking for. You take upon yourself the credit. No, it's not you. It's God. This is a thing God has done. And then on page 685, really love this. Several times here, the word forsaken shows up again. He says, you have forsaken me. And then right in the middle of the paragraph that says, these solemn and fearful words, right in the middle of that paragraph, they have forsaken their true and loving friend. Underline that. They have forsaken their true and loving capital F friend. That's what's happening with Israel. Not that Yahweh has forsaken Israel, but that Israel has forsaken Yahweh. They are not, Israel is not the forsaken, they're the forsakers. And then God, she quotes now, she says, you know, you have refused and you have disdained and you have not paid attention to. She's quoting now from Proverbs 1. And then we get to Judges 10:16, which is really just a heartbreaker of a verse. She quotes it here. I'll read it. Judges chapter 10, verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and they served Yahweh. Well, yeah. So here's an episode of victory. Here's an opportunity for turning to Yahweh. But it says his soul, God's soul, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Feel that. Like this is, if this is painful for you and I, reading so many centuries, millennia later, what was it for God? God's soul could no longer endure the idolatry of Israel, the rebelliousness of Israel, the harlotry of Israel. God's heart is breaking here. And yes, God is emotional. And yes, God is responding in the way that any jilted lover would respond, with sadness and with grief and with disappointment. And so that's basically the chapter. Let's do our rubric now. There's a bunch that we skipped over, but I love the loaf of bread, the rolling loaf of bread. To me, that's the highlight. That's the LOL moment. Yeah, God's gonna turn a loaf of bread into a sword. That's basically what he did, right? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. A rolling loaf of sourdough bread. That's what God needs. That's what you and I are. We are rolling loaves of sourdough bread. Or maybe you prefer whole wheat bread or Italian, whatever it is. That's what we are. We are just loaves of bread and we roll down into the camp of Midian. We look harmless. We look insignificant. We look actually kind of funny. And then God, bam, brings about great things, not because of our greatness, but because of his greatness. All right, here we go. The point, the person, the prayer, the practice, and the promise. The point, to tell the story of the transition from Joshua to the judges and to tell the story of Israel's imagining being forsaken by God, but in reality being the ones who had forsaken him. The person, what do we learn about God in this chapter? Well, I'm going to go right off of Judges chapter 10, verse 16, the one I just read a moment ago, that the Lord could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And so here's what I wrote. God is deeply grieved by human misery, rebellion, and failure to receive all that he wants to give us. That's one thing we learned. The second thing I think we learned in this chapter about God is that God's word is powerful and creative. It creates what it speaks. It creates what it speaks. Both of those things. How do we pray this chapter? Here's what I wrote. God, help me to drive the idolaters all the way out of my heart. Help me not to make a league with sin, not to 80% or 90% or even 95% drive the idolaters out of the heart of David Asherick. I don't want to make a league with sin, get rid of some sins and keep others and just make them pay taxes. No, God, help me to drive the idolaters all the way out of my heart. Help me to not make a league with sin. And help me to be a loaf of bread for you. Come on now. That's what I want to be. Oh, exactly. That's what Terry says right there. I want to be a loaf. Me too. I totally agree, Terrible Terry. That's what she calls herself. I'm not calling her Terrible. Terrible Terry is her Instagram name. But she says, I want to be a loaf of bread. Me too. Just make me a simple loaf of bread. A little water, a little yeast, a little flour, a little salt, maybe a little honey, maybe some raisins and walnuts. Maybe some flax seeds. Make me a simple loaf of bread and then do in me and through me what I could never do on my own. Amen. The promise. What's the promise? God can and will. Yes, he can and will accomplish great and amazing things through simple means. If we will but trust, believe, and obey, you mighty man of valor. You mighty man of valor. And I can just imagine, if God said that to you, like he said it to Gideon, you look over your shoulder, you say, me? God says, yes, you. Because I spoke it. It is. You mighty man of valor. You loaf of bread. Come on now. So that was, the words that were in the running for me were simple and snare. But I want to see what your word is, and then I've got to run out the door. What was your word? Let's see what we've got here. Mighty woman of valor. Amen. Amen. I agree. Okay, so Patio says again. Her word is again. Instrument is a word. Simple, Doreen. Yep, yep. Stephen says, my word is donkey. Oh, that's good. I like that. Humility. Broken. Forgetful, says Porter. Grace, Faith, Hope, Love 3 says few. Oh, I like that. Very good. Easy. Follow. I like that. Uncompleted. Oh, all over the place here. Loaf. Character. Cassandra says, Richard says humility. Richard says character. Cassandra says humility. Actions. Influence, says Grammy. Failed. Forsook. Yeah, that's my word, Mariana, is forsaken. Loaf. Complete. Influence. Demand. Valor. Alert. Oh, Sylvie, I'd like to better understand that. Alert. Alert. Disregard. Actions. Ask. Valor. Yeah, Marco, I like that. Yeah. He says, I was thinking about snare too. Agree. Sword. Oh, yeah, Victor, that's good. Yeah, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Bread. Hey, how many words you got, Victor? Friend. Oh, yeah, friend, because they have forsaken. Yeah, that's true. Insufficiency, says Sabria. Ooh, great word. Oh, somebody says, I was going to guess that your word was forsaken. Yeah, that was my word. I kind of gave it away. So, yeah, the word for me is forsaken. It shows up quite a little bit in, it shows up in Judges chapter 6, where Gideon says, you know, why has God forsaken us? You know, if you're with us, or if I'm a mighty man of valor, then why don't we get to see all the miracles that our fathers got to see? And why has Yahweh forsaken us? And then when we get down to chapter 10, again and again and again, forsaken, or I think sometimes it's forsook in one of the tenses. And then I can't get away from that great line there on 685, 558 of the original. They have forsaken their true and loving friend, capital F friend. And I don't want to forsake God. I know that God has not forsaken me, and he's promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But we sometimes leave and forsake him, and I don't want to do that. I do not want to do that. I want to forsake the sin that's in my heart. I want to forsake the idolatry and the rebellion that's in my heart. I want to leave that behind. I want that gone. I want it driven 100% out, but I don't want to forsake God. And God is the only way by which that can be driven out of my heart. And so, good chapter, you know, a bit of a difficult chapter, to be honest, because even the wins are kind of losses, because all of these wins, like Gideon's win is a win, but it's a win in the context of a larger loss. It's a little bit like, to use a sports analogy, you know, you're already down by 50 points, but you made a really great shot. Okay, we could say, oh, man, that was a really great shot. Highlight reel, put it on Instagram, put it on YouTube. Okay, it was a really great shot, but you're losing by 50 points. Right? You're going to lose the game. And so, yeah, I think that Gideon is a highlight, but he's a small highlight. He's a good, you know, basket, a good score, a good sports highlight in the context of a lot of a losing effort. It's a losing effort. When we try to make compromise with sin and idolatry, and we don't drive these things completely out of our lives, out of our hearts, and out of the land of Canaan, well, then it's always going to be a losing effort. Even if we have these moments where it looks amazing and on the highlight reel it looks great and we can talk about how Gideon routed the tens of thousands with 300 men, it's great. Okay, it is a great story, but it's a great story in the midst of a losing story. This never needed to happen. Think of it that way. This never needed to happen. If under Joshua and the generation immediately after Joshua had done what God was going to do, the story of Gideon never is in the Bible. The whole book of Judges is not in the Bible. And the book of Judges is, as I said at the outset, one of the most difficult books in the whole Bible. One of the most difficult to read, to understand. Yeah. Okay, well, we'll be back tomorrow. I think we're in another highlight with a low light. A lot of low lights and some highlights. Isn't it Samson tomorrow? Samson. Tomorrow's going to be a big day for me because I got to get up early. I got to do OT with DA, and then I got to get ready for my sermon, and I got to go preach. So big day, same time, same place. Yeah, 7:30 tomorrow, same time, same place, 7:30 a.m. my time, 2:30 mountain time. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we love you and thank you. You're so good to us. You're so kind to us. You are so patient with us. Father, what are we? What are we? We are timid. We are fearful. We are threshing wheat there, afraid of the Amalekites, afraid of the Midianites and their encroachment. But Lord, when you see us, you see something that we don't see. You see a mighty woman of valor, a mighty man of valor. And Father, when we look in the mirror, help us not to overvalue our own estimation of ourselves, either way, either for the good or for the bad. Help us just to say, whatever we are, Lord, we are yours. Putty in your hands, bread in your capable hands. You knead us, you fashion us, you bake us. Father, we're just a loaf of bread, simple. But Father, if you can do great things through simple means, we are willing to be those simple means. Father, do great things through us. See in us things that we don't see in ourselves. Do for us things we could never do for ourselves. And Father, when you gift us and when you bless us, help us to never think, oh yeah, this is me. Oh, I've done this. I'm really something special. No, Father, you're special. We are but dough. We are but clay in your capable hands. And we lean into you now in Jesus' name. Amen.